2 Peter chapter 2 in your Bibles. I'd like to read a question that I received that will relate to some things I'm going to talk about this morning. Person says, something I've wondered about for quite some time now is the teaching from the pulpit in reference to the term evangelical churches, which are including as a part of their services those things we feel unnecessary, drama, entertainment, etc. What exactly are you referring to? Are you pointing to churches here in Lincoln? Or are you using the term evangelical churches broadly, including all churches nationwide? Sometimes I get the impression that ours is the only church you feel we can trust. Is this being purposely conveyed, or am I misunderstanding your motives? Well, let me start at the end. This is the only church I'm sure of. Sort of like your salvation, I'm sure about mine, but I don't believe we're the only church. I believe there are other churches that are faithfully proclaiming the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we praise the Lord for that. When I use the expression evangelical churches, I am speaking broadly, particularly about the situation in the United States, our country. And what I see happening within evangelical churches, and I use that expression to single it out from the broad term church or churches, where it encompasses the whole spectrum. With evangelical churches, I'm talking about those churches that declare a commitment to the Bible as the Word of God and salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about churches that would be more within the biblical framework, generally speaking. In contrast to churches we would identify as liberal, that do not believe the Bible is the Word of God, that preach more a message of salvation by good works, if they believe in salvation at all. Now, what I say about evangelical churches, I'm speaking about generally, as conditions in our country. They may be reflected in churches in our city as well. But the intent is not to imply that Indian Hills is the only true church left, or to particularly focus on any other individual churches in our city. And the reason for selecting out evangelical churches, sometimes when I address an issue, I wouldn't want you to be left with the thinking, well, that's what's going on in what we know of as liberal churches. It is of a greater concern to me when error or unbiblical practices are being adopted in evangelical churches, churches that still claim to believe the Bible and preach Jesus Christ. And we'll be talking about some of this morning, but hopefully that will clarify what my intentions are in those kind of references. Another word on that. It's not possible for me to clarify and qualify everything I say. And you understand that, but at times it may seem, boy, he is taking this position and there's nothing more to be said. But you understand, you have to take it in the context of additional messages to get the whole picture. Otherwise, I'm always qualifying, now this is not an exception or this is an exception. And we just can't do that. Let me read you a couple of comments that I've shared with you before, but I want to refresh your mind before we look into 2 Peter. And these lead into what we're going to be looking at in 2 Peter. I'll tell you who it is after I read them to you. For I think you will agree that the prevailing tendency is not to talk about and write about the truth itself. The whole emphasis at the moment is that we should all be getting together and forming great organizations. The concern is not so much as to the truth of the message, but to gather ourselves into one great community. The tendency today is to minimize truth in favor of organization. And men are telling us with unwearied reiteration that the greatest tragedy of the world is the disunited church. But the tragedy, the greatest tragedy, as I understand the New Testament, is not the disunity of the church, is not the fact that the church is divided into groups and denominations, is not that we are not all in one organization, but that all the sections are preaching a false message And there has been a departure from the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ. Then a second quote from the same individual, talking about the move toward unity. The argument for it is that because we are small in number, we must sink all our individual differences and distinctions and preferences. It is a time, we are told, when we should close the ranks, when we should avoid being over-punctilious, when we should avoid especially the tendency to insist that everyone should dot his I's and cross his T's exactly as we do. We are told that we should not be arguing about differences in teaching and doctrine. Let all who proclaim the name of Christian, however vaguely, stand together and present a united front. That is the argument one hears so constantly. In such a situation, it is not easy to contend for the faith. It is not an easy thing to fight for that which you believe to be the gospel and which alone you believe to be the gospel. It is a very difficult thing at such a time to stand for the truth and to say that truth matters even more than unity, and that over and above this question of numbers and a common stand is the purity of the faith and an honest declaration of the Word of God as we are given to see it. What interests me about those quotations, which I would wholeheartedly agree with, is they were made by Martin Lloyd-Jones in a series of sermons he preached at the end of 1946 and the beginning of 1947, over 50 years ago. Yet as I read them, it seems that they could be made today and be very accurate and to the point. The church has become caught up in an idea. If we were more unified, if we presented a more unified front, we would have a greater impact on the world. I've been reading some material that has been passed on to me on this subject of the importance of the unity of the church, and particularly the unity of the church in individual cities. And I've worked through what they have said about the biblical foundation and found it to be lacking. I find the emphasis of the New Testament is on the local church. The responsibility to be faithful to the truth is impressed upon the local church. And that's true of every local church in this city. And the obligation is to the truth and faithfulness to the truth. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, the foundation of the apostles and prophets is the teaching and doctrine given to us in what we have as our New Testament. And we are building upon that today again as we come to the book of 2 Peter and examine the truth that was given through the apostles and the prophets. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, "The church is the pillar and support of the truth." But the church exists to stand for the truth, to proclaim the truth, to defend the truth, referring to the Word of God. Now, just that simple understanding is enough to give us insight into how Satan will work in his opposition to the work of God. All that God is doing in the world today in regard to salvation centers in the truth of His Word. All that God is doing in the world today in preparing His people for the return of His Son focuses in the Scriptures. So in order for Satan to undermine God's work of salvation in the world, he must attack the Scriptures. He must move the people of God away from the Scripture. Since the church is appointed to be the pillar and support of the truth, we can be sure that Satan will be working to move the church into a variety of activities and ministries that are not focused in the teaching and preaching of the truth of God. And I do have a concern for the condition going on in evangelical churches across the country. that claim to believe the Bible as they reduce the preaching and teaching of the Word of God to a smaller and smaller portion of their worship services, and thus fail to nourish and nurture people in that which is so essential to their spiritual development and growth. Second Peter is a letter written by Peter on the eve of his martyrdom. He says earlier in the letter, chapter 1, that God had revealed to him that his death was imminent. And so you get a sense of the concern that the Spirit of God impresses upon him in light of the shortness of his time. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter, written in the shadow of his coming martyrdom. He said the process is already underway that will result in his death. And there are similarities of emphasis in Peter's last letter, Paul's last letter, as both drive home the point of warning to the churches of the danger of being lured away from the Word of God. When Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 for what he believed was their last meeting, he reminded those elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of God for which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. For from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, seeking to draw the disciples away after them. And so we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. The clear emphasis of the Scripture is that the greatest danger to the people of God comes from within, not from without. The greatest danger and threat to the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ today is not from outside the church, like the Muslims, the Hindus, or whatever, but it is from the false teachers and false teaching that infiltrates the church from within and lures it away from faithfulness to Jesus Christ and purity of devotion to Him. 2 Peter chapter 2 is one of the strongest denunciations of false teachers and false teaching that we have in the Scripture. It's very similar to the book of Jude in its content. But it conveys a warning that is repeated often in Scripture. False prophets also arose among the people. Peter is writing both his first epistle and his second epistle to Jews who have been converted to Jesus Christ. They're well familiar with the Old Testament. And he reminds them, false prophets arose among the people. You know, it's easier for us to see clearly when we look at history. When we're going through the events ourselves, there's so many things happening. There's so many personal and emotional issues that are brought to play that often it becomes more difficult for us to sort things out and see clearly. But when we have the opportunity to stand and look back from the perspective of history, things seem much clearer. You've been studying the Old Testament in the morning Bible studies. And it seems so clear, doesn't it, what Israel does wrong? And how could they get led astray? Then we read the prophets and we say, how could Israel be so gullible? Because in the perspective of history, it seems clear. That's what Peter does first, remind them. False prophets arose, and you know, the prophets arose among the people. That's what brought ruin to the nation Israel. Those false prophets who infiltrated among the nation Israel claimed to believe in the same God initially, but added to what God had said, altered in little ways what God had said. And over the passing of time, Israel ended up where God described it as a famine for hearing the word of God. Ended up with priests and prophets who were characterized by drunkenness and immorality. I want you to note, as we look at this portion of the word, these things don't happen overnight. Israel did not go from Mount Sinai, for example, and in a matter of weeks or months or a couple of years, to total open national apostasy. It happens in literal, little increments. We become a little more desensitized. And with passing of time, we move further, further away from the Word of God. We see this in our major denominations, do we not? In the transition and change that has occurred in them over an extended period of time. So Peter reminds them, false prophets arose among the people. The comparison, just as there will also be false teachers among you. And if you don't have it underlined in your Bible, you ought to have that statement underlined or highlighted. There will also be false teachers among you. A clear, direct warning is given. There will be false teachers that infiltrate among Christians in the churches. To do that, they will have to claim, as the Judaizers did, as we've seen in Galatians, to believe in Jesus, to believe in the Bible as the Word of God. But at the same time, they are bringing something else to the Word. And they are making alterations and changes that will corrupt the Word of God. False teachers, the devil's great work is counterfeiting. He is always at work to counterfeit the work of God, to create a false work of God, to delude and deceive the world, and if possible, to delude and deceive even the elect. These false teachers will secretly introduce destructive heresies. That word, to secretly introduce, means to bring something alongside something else. So it easily comes to be used often of doing something underhandedly or secretly. So you see what they do? They bring something in alongside the truth of the Word of God. They do it in a secret way. They don't come in and say, well, the Word of God is not enough. They don't come in and say, what you have in Christ is not sufficient. They bring something in alongside the Word of God. And it's always to be more helpful, to enable you to be more effective in your service for Christ, to help us deal more efficiently and more effectively with sin. An example that I've used so often, and I keep using it because I don't have to go back and fill in details. All truth is God's truth. The banner waved about. All truth is God's truth. So we take truth wherever we find it and we join it with the truth of Scripture so we may be more effective in the ministry God has called us to. So can we be more of a help to people in dealing with sin, in living godly lives. We say, well, we all want to help people and we all want to be as effective as we can. The problem is, that's a lie. Not the debate, is all truth God's truth? But the fact that you need to add something to the Scripture in order to be more effective, in order for God's work in a life to be more complete, that is an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. All truth may be God's truth. But only scriptural truth is saving truth. Only scriptural truth is sanctifying truth. So you see how things get worked in. And pretty soon the church has totally absorbed it. And the focus has been moved from the Word of God, the truth of God, to supposed truth we have found in other places. There will also be false teachers among you. Among you. They come in among believers. They have been accepted as believers. So their truth has a more devastating effect. You know, it's one thing when there is disease present around us. It is another thing when that disease is present in my body. We expect that there are going to be destructive heresies throughout the world all the time. But when these get into the body, the local church, the potential for damage is greatly magnified. That's why the great concern is among you. That's why Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, from among your own selves men will arise. He's addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus and says, from among your own selves men will arise, teaching perverse things, destructive heresies. So they're secretly introduced and they are destructive heresies. Back up to the book of Galatians. We've been in Galatians for an extended study. In Galatians chapter 2. An example of how the false teachers among the Galatian churches worked. Paul referring to the situation he had at Jerusalem. The conflict there over circumcision, it involved Titus. We don't need to go into those details. But look at verse 4 of Galatians chapter 2. But it was because of the, note, false brethren. False brethren, you know what they are? They are men who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ, claim to be teachers of the truth concerning Christ, but they're false. False brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty in Christ in order to bring us into bondage. So you see, they're false brethren. They come in on the sly. They sneak in. They secretly introduce. Turn over toward the back of your Bible, past 2 Peter, to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. In verse 3, Jude said he's writing that believers might contend earnestly for the faith. Why? Verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. You see, again, the emphasis on how they were. They have crept in unnoticed. In among believers and not noticed. And he calls them, as the verse goes on, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And I say, how can you sneak in unnoticed among a body of believers and teach licentiousness and deny Jesus Christ and not be noticed? Well, I think they come as false brethren. They give a great testimony. They're very effective, as we're going to see, with their words. They seem so genuine and so sincere that the alterations and changes they're making, boy, I'm learning things. And it seems to be so helpful. And yet it is ruinous. You know, sincerity does not change the damage that is done. If you go for an operation and you go into surgery and you look up and it's me behind the surgeon's mask, get up and run. I say, I'm sincerely here to help you. Your surgeon got sick. And I've been preaching for years about the heart, so I know something. Give me the scalpel. My sincerity won't change the damage done. But somehow we as believers become very gullible. Peter's going to deal with this. They seem so sincere. They seem so earnest. And I like them so much. All of a sudden, our perspective is blurred and we're not seeing clearly any longer. And it gets changed from the doctrine to the personality. I remember sitting years ago under a person that you would all know if I mentioned his name. Some of you will know who it is even though I don't mention the name. 20 years ago, in another state, coasts, listened to him teach, and I came out and I said, there is not a person who would not love that man. But his doctrine has corrupted the church. They creep in unnoticed. So come back to Peter. They introduce destructive heresies. A heresy, the basic meaning of the word, is an opinion or a school of thought. That's what the word basically means, a heresy. It was an opinion or a school of thought. And it came to mean that which opposed an opinion or school of thought that opposed the truth. That's what we usually think of as a heresy. Teaching and doctrine that is opposed to the truth, but it basically means an opinion or a school of thought, but it's often used as it is here. Of an opinion or a school of thought that is destructive because it is opposed to the truth. So they're secretly, underhandedly, bringing in alongside the truth in a way not clearly recognized. Thinking that is destructive to the truth. When you wed the truth of God to men's ideas, it is destructive to the truth of God. That's why cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses can quote scripture after scripture, and you think it would do a work in their lives. But it has been nullified by being wed to the error of men. And I tell you, the destructive effects of heresy are just as great when the truth of the Word of God is wed to the thinking of men in an evangelical church. What makes us think that the impact is different because we call ourselves evangelical or Bible-believing than it is when it's done in a cult? Many members of the cults can quote scripture more rapidly than we can. I think it amazes me. They quote the scripture, but it doesn't do anything in their heart. Why? It's wed to the error of men. And there ought to be an outcry in every evangelical church every time somebody stands up and talks about they're going to integrate something with the scripture. Not in this church, you're not. You might get stoned before you get out of the parking lot. I mean, do we have any tolerance for that kind of false teaching? Well, I want to help you integrate. I'm looking at a school that considers itself evangelical, and one of their programs is teaching people to integrate a certain area with the Scripture. They ought to be deluged with thousands of letters, people raising an uproar that you would call yourself evangelical and you're going to integrate something with the Bible. Turn back to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city which are written in this book. You understand it? I understand that that's written in connection with the prophecies of Revelation. But I also understand that the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, is speaking here. And here he tells us how precious and pure his word is. Do you understand that a person who's integrating things, adding things to the word of God, is declared to be a non-believer? He is under the judgments and condemnations laid out in the book of Revelation. Those who claim to be adding things to the Word of God, that is, we're integrating. In other words, I'm bringing something additional to the Word of God. Says you're under the plagues of the book of Revelation. So, boy, I don't want to think they're not believers. Well, I just leave it there. What does the Scripture say? Perhaps the church has been infiltrated by men, and we're just so convinced they're saved that they can get away with doing what the Bible says is characteristic of the non-saved. If you add to the Word of God, you are on your way to hell. If you take away from the Word of God, you are on your way to hell. Now, I don't know that it could be put any clearer. And you'll note, that word was given to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them. We could go to other places in Scripture, but we don't have time today. We've done it on other occasions to show this is God's attitude toward His Word. You can go back into the Old Testament, and repeatedly Israel is warned about adding or taking away from the Word of God. Such audacity that mere man should elevate himself to the place of God. God has spoken, but I've found some additional stuff that will help. And we're going to integrate it together, then we can really do the job. That's blasphemy. That's not the teaching of a man of God, that's the teaching of a heretic. And it's a destructive heresy that is eating the life out of the evangelical church today. Back in 2 Peter chapter 2. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Word master here, despotin. You can tell from the Greek word, despotin. It's a form of the word here, despot. Our word has picked up some baggage in English, but the picture is of an absolute master. The context here, it's of a slave and a master. The master who bought them. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. These false teachers end up denying the master who bought them. Because things you bring in alongside the Word to add to the Word and so on corrupt the Word of God. That is a denial of the sufficiency of the Scripture. That is a denial of the finished work of Jesus Christ and His sufficiency. That is a denial of the Word that tells us, and Peter declares, that in Him we have received all things pertaining to life and godliness. Look back in chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Peter. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. I mean, where do we draw the line if we don't draw it here? My friends are more important to me than Jesus Christ. Peace is more important to me than the truth of God. Respectability is more important to me than honor from my Lord. They're denying the Lord. And they want me to evaluate, well, don't you think they're sincere? Don't you think they're earnest? Don't you think they're well-meaning? It doesn't matter. Paul get into the issue of whether he think the Judaizers are sincere. It doesn't matter. They're on their way to hell. They're anathema. May God keep us from having to have the perspective of Scripture, for if Christ tarries, our children look back and say, how did our parents put up with this? They're just like Israel. False prophets in the midst denying the Word of God and doing it under the guise of, here, I've brought something to integrate the Scripture. Didn't my parents and grandparents understand what integrate means? Why would they have even tolerated such teaching? Well, you know, you don't want to look like a hard heart. You don't want to look like you're always doing battle. Besides, those people seem so genuine and sincere. I mean, they were helping people. All of a sudden, there's a lot of smoke blowing around the room. But the issues haven't changed. Truth is truth. They're bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Let's get down to basics. Same where Paul is with the Judaizers, Peter is. They're bringing swift destruction upon themselves. They're on their way to hell. They're on their way to face the judgment of God. He'll give examples beginning in verse 4. Even the angels were sentenced to hell for rebellion. Makes you think these teachers are going to get away with it. Goes on to talk about the people of the days of Noah, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on. Judgment is sure. God's opinion hasn't changed. We think, well, we'll make adjustments. This is the tide of the day. Nothing's changed. God hasn't changed. His word hasn't changed. We need to be careful that we're standing for truth. Let me read you a couple of more quotes from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Surely the ultimate difference between the true prophet and the false one is this, that the true prophet preaches the message of the Bible. The other preaches what he thinks the Bible ought to be saying and teaching. The second characteristic of the false prophet, that he is always comforting. He never criticizes, never makes us feel uncomfortable. He always tries to say what we want him to say. He never makes you feel you are a sinner. He never makes you feel you are lost. He never makes you hate yourself and the sin that is in you. He is always telling you in one way or another that you are wonderful. Has that come to characterize even the evangelical church today? That, well, in our Sunday morning service, you can bring your unbelieving friends. We won't preach about sin. We won't preach about hell. We don't want to make them uncomfortable. What has happened to the truth of God? Let me quote you again from Martin Luther. The former quote was from Lloyd-Jones. This is from Martin Luther. The advice he gave to Philip Melanchthon as his friend was beginning his career. Always preach, said Luther, in such a way that if the people listening do not come to hate their sin, they will instead hate you. Something wrong if people come to this church and they don't go out loathing their sin or being convicted of their sin, then they ought to hate the preacher. They ought to hate the teachers. There's no middle ground. You either submit to Christ as Lord or you oppose Him. You either submit to God's evaluation of you or you react against God's evaluation of you. There are no middle ground here. I want people to come and be comfortable. Well, we got a plan. We're going to work them in. Our plan is compromise. Our plan is to win them over to our church. Oh, of course, we're going to work the Scripture in. What cult doesn't? And the church, no longer the pillar and support of the truth. A place where people ought to be rumored around the city. Don't go there. They'll tell you you're a sinner. Don't go there. They'll tell you you're on the way to hell. Don't go there. They'll tell you that you must believe in Christ or you're lost. They think there's only one way. I hope that's our reputation. What else would we want to be known for? A nice place to visit on a Sunday? Nice place to take your family when they come from out of town to visit because, you know, they have an interesting service. Tell good stories, have good music, and you go home. That's a church? Sad. All right, back in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me read you four statements by a heretic who is dead. William Barclay wrote many commentaries on the New Testament, had great insights in many areas, perhaps the greatest New Testament Greek scholar of his day, been dead for 15 or 20 years now. He died an unbeliever. He did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. He did not believe in an eternal hell. He believed all people would be saved. But he noted four characteristics of false prophets in the Old Testament and in the church. They're striking. Number one, they were more interested in popularity than truth. They told people what they wanted to hear. They were saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. As Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, chapter 8, verse 11. We think we've come up with something new with seeker services. Where people come and they won't hear about sin. They won't be hit in the face with judgment and condemnation. And we think this is something new. It's always been a characteristic of false prophets and false teachers. They're saying what people want to hear. Number two, They were interested in personal gain. Micah 3:11 says, "Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money." That's what it had come to in Israel. Priest and prophet alike were in it for gain. Number three, they were corrupt in their own personal lives. Listen to Jeremiah 23:14. Keep in mind, we're talking about what's going on in Israel, the people of God. "Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood." Now, I want you to know something. We start here at one end with the purity of devotion to Christ, commitment to Him on the part of His people. But then there is a subtle adjustment. And then another subtle adjustment and concession. By the time you get down here, there is an open defiance. The teachers and leaders are open in their defiance. I clipped out an article from yesterday's paper that exemplified this. Minister will lead gay union ceremony. The Reverend Mark Kemling, a United Methodist minister in Omaha, has announced he will perform a union ceremony for two Omaha men June 3rd. And I'm not reading consecutively. Spare you. "I believe we need to be in ministry with all people. And I'm seeking to be faithful to God's call in my life," Kemling said Thursday. "I believe God is calling me to do the ceremony. I am performing this covenant between two people who love one another because I am called to be in ministry with all people," Kemling said. "Change doesn't come without conflict. The church is discriminating against loving relationships, and I need to stand up for the integrity of my beliefs." The issue isn't settled yet. You think John Wesley would have tolerated that? No. Did we get there in one step? No. What happened? Gradual departure from the Word, little by little by little, to now you can have a man who is a minister in the Methodist Church openly declare, "God is calling me to condone homosexuality." Though we ought not to be deluded, because we are not at that extreme end in all our churches. We don't want to get on that road. You know, it's like you're traveling on vacation. I'm terrible with directions. If Marilyn's not paying attention, who knows where we'll end up. But you know, you come down to a road and it wise. You know, there's two ways to go. I look and say, "Well, look, they're not very far apart. Won't matter." "Yeah, look, we started down this one." Marilyn said, "Which road are you on?" "Doesn't matter. Look, you can still see the other one." "What do you mean it doesn't matter? Look at the map. You'll be on the west coast on one road and the east coast on the other. It does matter." Just because they start out close together doesn't mean that's where they end up. That's the delusion that happens to the church. This is not a major difference. We don't have to dot our I's and cross our T's exactly alike. And, you know, just the basics. And we keep shrinking. What are the basics? Everybody wants to narrow it down. These are just the basics that we have to agree on. As though God said all this irrelevant stuff. I mean, that again, is that not spiritual arrogance? Has God ever said anything unimportant? Now think about it. He is God. By the virtue of the fact that He is God, when He speaks, it is important. Who am I to stand up and say, "Well, you know, these things aren't important. No, not this, this." In fact, I've narrowed it down to just four little sentences. That's all that's important. If we agree on this, we can unite together, and then you work out the rest of the details yourself. That's denying the master who bought them. That's spiritual arrogance. Now, I'm not saying we can't disagree on some things and still be saved. But that's different than saying this is all important. And even though we may have some disagreements here, I cannot forsake my convictions of what the Scripture teaches for unity. There is something more important than unity. There is something more important than love. It is truth. And genuine unity and genuine love always function in the context of truth. Look at verse 2. Let me read these for you of 2 Peter 2. Many, the polloi, we sometimes use the expression hoi polloi, it's the Greek for the many. Here you have the word many, polloi. And many, not a few, many will follow their sensuality, debauchery. It's their dissolute behavior. Always is the end result. That's how we get to, in a church, talking about doing a service, recognizing what Romans 1 calls degradation and debauchery. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Down in verse 21, he'll call it the way of righteousness. You enter that way through the narrow gate, and then you travel the narrow road, the way of truth, the way of righteousness. That's what he's talking about. It's not just a point in time. It is a life. It is a way. You don't just go through the narrow gate. When you go through the narrow gate, you travel the narrow road. It's the way of truth, the way of righteousness. We'll be maligned, blasphemed. False teachers bring the truth of God into disrepute. And so a minister like this will what? Malign the truth of Scripture and what we preach because he claims the church is discriminating against loving relationships, failing to realize that we've been called to ministry to people. And they're blaspheming the truth. In their greed, you note, you got to underline sensuality in verse 2, greed in verse 3. These are driving factors in these false teachers. They will exploit you. It's a commercial word. You're just a commodity. They exploit you with false words. I like that word false. Plastois, plastic words. Something that is molded, something that is made up. Plastic. We use that expression today in a similar way. Plastic words. They're not genuine. They're not sincere. They're made up. And they're good with words, plastic words, false words. They exploit you. You know, we have to be careful. He's warning believers of the danger of these false teachers. These are men who have sat under Peter's ministry. People who have been exposed to apostolic teaching. And Peter, in his final words, wants to warn them of the great danger. You think, oh, it wouldn't happen to them. Maybe their kids or their grandkids. Not them. They sat under the apostles. Huh. What did Paul write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11? I am concerned lest you be led astray from the purity of devotion to Christ. And they are a result of Paul's ministry. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Don't be deluded. God hasn't changed his mind. They are on their way to destruction. They are not getting away with anything. Judgment will come. You know what that reminder needed for? We don't wear down. I've used an example before. Norman Vincent Peale was proclaiming the power of positive thinking for years. The evangelical church stood against it. Robert Jeweler picked that up and proclaimed that you won't hear sin in our services. Evangelical church stood against it. Others have picked it up. Now Bill Hybels at Willow Creek, who speaks at Jeweler's pastor's conference every year, who Schuller says is doing a better job than implementing my principles and convictions than I was able to do. And it has become acceptable in the evangelical church. The doctrine and the teaching has not changed from Peale to Schuller to Hybels. But the attitude of the evangelical church has changed. God's truth has not changed. Something is desperately wrong. You know what has happened? We've loosened our grip on the truth. We wear down. Well, it's one thing to do battle 50 years ago, 40 years ago, but you know, there comes a time when you just can't spend all your life battling. Well, maybe we need to go back and remember we're to put on the full armor of God that we may be able to stand against evil. God's word hasn't changed. The battle has not ended. We need to be reminded God has not changed his mind. Judgment is coming on the heretics who are corrupting the church. That is a warning to us as well as to them. Don't be seduced. Don't yield. Don't be unfaithful. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. We acknowledge that our understanding of truth is a result of your work of grace in our lives. Not a testimony to us, but it's a testimony to you. Thank you for opening our blind eyes. Thank you for the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that there is no reason or no excuse that we should ever, in any way, at any situation, at any time, compromise your truth or adulterate it in any way. May this church and many others across this nation and around the world be faithful to Jesus Christ until he comes. We pray in his name. Amen.